Good morning, Thomas. Good to see you today. Well, I see some new faces, so we have two bathrooms in the place, for those that aren't familiar. There's one right off the main hallway, but if that one's busy, just tap on the nursery and go through the nursery. There is a second bathroom in there. He is risen. I know. And there's a couple events that took place following Jesus' death that we're going to look at first. And the first thing is, it was not unusual for victims on a cross to stay there for as long as it took to go through a pain and agonizing, lingering death. And that's what they had planned for Jesus, except he was dying too slow for the religious leaders, because it was the Passover season and they were getting ready to celebrate it, and they wanted him to die more quickly. So they went to the Romans and they said, go over there and break their legs. That way they'll die faster and we can go on with our celebration. You see, they asked him to do that because the only way a man could breathe nailed to a cross like that would be to push up with his legs to take the pressure off his arms and his chest muscles, and he could get a breath in, and then he would have to relax again because it hurt pretty hard with your feet nailed to a cross as well. Then he would do that again and grab a breath. So if they broke his legs, he couldn't do that. And they would die very quickly by suffocation. But what they didn't know was they weren't in control. Jesus was in control. And when he said his words, "It is finished," he gave up his spirit. He died on his own. He gave up his life, human life, on his own. That was about 3:00 p.m. The ninth hour, Scripture says. Funny thing here, the Roman soldiers disobeyed their orders. A Roman soldier that was caught disobeying his orders was put to death. They were told to go break all three on the crosses' legs. They didn't break Jesus' legs. In fact, they did something they were not told to do. They stabbed him with a spear in his side. And it says water and blood flowed out. In both of those cases, they fulfilled the very word of God. Because you look in Psalm 34, it says he guards his bones and not one was broken. And Scripture said that you were not to break any bones on the lamb that you were sacrificing on Passover. And so none of Jesus' bones were ever broken. Revelation says, behold, he is coming in the cloud. Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. Again, Scripture fulfilled by unbelieving Roman soldiers. See, God can use unbelievers to fulfill Scripture. When the soldiers finish their work, now Jesus' friends take over. And if you read the Scripture, you'll notice, I don't recall any unbeliever touching the body of Jesus once he came down the cross. It was only handled by his followers. God prepared two very high-ranking people to take care of Jesus' burial. Now we got to think about this a little bit. If Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus were not there, more than likely bodies on the cross were just taken off and they were hauled off and thrown into that garbage heap that's burning forever and ever in the Valley of Hinnom. It has a nickname called Gehenna. They would just throw the bodies there to burn up. No family member or anybody that took the bodies, they just disposed of them. But God prepared two people. Joseph of Arimathea, a rich man, wealthy, a prominent member of the Jewish council now, which means he was a member of the Sanhedrin. And he was a secret disciple, it says. A secret disciple. He asked for the body of Jesus, along with his friend Nicodemus. And they gave him a decent burial. We look at chapter 19 still. We're going to get into 20, but we look at chapter 19 of John, verse 38 through 42. And it reads, after this, after what? After Jesus said it's all finished. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, he asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took the body. And Nicodemus, who first came to Jesus by night, also came. And look at this. He brings a mixture of myrrh and aloe of 100-pound weight, it says. They took the body of Jesus, bound it in strips of linen and the spices, which was the custom of the Jews to bury. 41 says, now there was a place where he was crucified. There was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had been laid. So there they laid Jesus because of the Jews' preparation day. For the tomb was nearby. It was handy. Now, we could stop right there and go to chapter 20. But we're not going to. Because there's some mysteries here about these two men that perplexed me. And I have to dig into it just a little bit more. Why did Joseph, a member of the Sanhedrin, a wealthy, wealthy man, have a tomb so close to Crucifixion Hill where his relatives would come to visit his tomb, maybe, and hear all the curses and the cries of these men on crosses? Why would he place his tomb there? Doesn't make sense to me. Matthew, Luke, and John all tell us it was brand new. Never been used. Matthew says that Joseph was the owner of the tomb and that he personally hewed it out of rock. He was wealthy. He would have hired servants to dig his tomb. He wouldn't have dug it himself. Did he dig it for himself? Or did he personally dig it for Christ? Think about that. We know he was a secret disciple. I just read that. We know it was because he was afraid of the higher Jews. Maybe he was God's secret agent. And he was in the Sanhedrin with Nicodemus as undercover agents for God. And now, in the light, Nicodemus finally comes out, because every time he's mentioned before, it says he was the one that came by night to Jesus. You know, as if it's he was afraid. Well, maybe he was. But maybe that was his most convenient time, because he was a busy man with the Sanhedrin. But he comes into the light now, and he's not ashamed to be identified with Christ. It's Passover. The Jews didn't even want to walk on Gentile territory to meet Pilate because they would be defiled. These two men, very devout, very righteous, now touch a dead body, Christ. They are defiled. They cannot pass. They cannot celebrate the Passover. But it didn't matter to them. They found the Lamb of God. It seems to me that Joseph and Nicodemus planned this all ahead of time. They could not secure a tomb at the last minute. They certainly were not able to purchase 100 pounds of very expensive spices to wrap the body of Jesus with during Passover, when most likely all merchants are closed down. They had to plan it ahead of time. So that raises another question. How would they know when Christ would need a burial? We're not told. Are we allowed to speculate? Intelligent men now, listening to Jesus teach over these three and a half years, whatever it was, searched the scriptures to see, is this man telling the truth? Just like the Bereans did. You search the scriptures, and they would have discovered all these clues that he was relating to. They all point to him. He is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. He is the sacrificial Lamb of God that will be sacrificed during Passover. And they conclude all Passover lambs were killed about 3 p.m. If he is the sacrificial Lamb of God, he will die about 3 p.m. And so they're ready. Now we go to chapter 20 of John. And we're going to look at some people here. Some people with faith. Some people with doubt. Some people with unbelief. And we all have that. We all have faith, doubt, unbelief at times. Verse 1 and 2, it says, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple, whom Jesus loved, and said to them, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb. We do not know where they have laid him. If this were an ordinary biography, there would be no chapter 20. Biographies end at the death of the person and the burial of them. And that's it. There's no more to write. But John, he continues his account. And he shares this excitement of the resurrection. And that's proof, positive, that Jesus Christ is indeed the Son of God. His atoning work on the cross has been completed. The empty cross, the empty tomb, those are receipts that God has, that the debt that we can't pay, paid in full. We all have one. But we see from the very beginning that the enemies of Christ try to even deny the resurrection now. And it's not recorded in John, but in the other Gospels, they claim his body was stolen. The disciples took it. How could the disciples take it? It was sealed and it is guarded by Roman soldiers. These disciples that were afraid in the Garden of Gethsemane are going to go to the tomb with a dispatch of Roman soldiers that were to guard that tomb based on their very life. No, they didn't take the body. They couldn't have. And we know his enemies wouldn't have taken his body. That would more prove that Christ rose from the dead. The body's gone. He rose from the dead. They wouldn't do that. They would produce the body. There's another one that says the followers went to the wrong tomb. How many of you folks go visit your relatives and go to the wrong cemetery plot? You know, it doesn't happen. Matthew 27, Mark 15, Luke 23 all say that they all watched him being put into the tomb. They knew where he was. Mary Magdalene didn't go to the wrong tomb. The only logical conclusion is that he kept his promise and he arose from the dead. And that is such great news for us, because if he kept that promise, keeps every single promise he made to every one of us. This glorious truth of his resurrection, it wasn't immediately understood by his followers. It kind of gradually dawned. It's like when you're learning something new, maybe calculus, something that's not quite easy to grasp. And then one day, oh, I get it. I never took calculus. I bet you, what is it, Hoshea? Hasey? Being an engineer, he takes calculus. He probably teaches it. But it dawns on these grieving people finally, little by little, that their master is not dead. And what a difference that made when this full realization took hold on them. When something that you don't understand and all of a sudden you understand it, you just feel so different. And that's what happened to them eventually. For Mary Magdalene, it meant from going from tears to joy. For the 10 disciples, they went from fear, they went to courage. And we'll read about that in Acts. And for Thomas, not you, Thomas in the Bible, it meant moving from doubt to assurance. With Mary, the emphasis is on love. With the 10, hope. And with Thomas, the emphasis is on faith. So as we look at these groups, let's look at ourselves. Where do I fall in these groups? Where's my faith? Where's my understanding? Where's my seeing? Mary Magdalene and several other women, according to the other gospel writers, went to the tomb. They went early on the dawning of a new day, on the first day of the week. It says they wanted to finish the burial preparations for Jesus. Obviously, Joseph and Nicodemus didn't have quite all the time to do the proper burial. Their biggest concern was what? How do I get into the tomb? It has this 2-ton rock in front of it. What is that telling you? They thought Jesus was still dead. On their way to the tomb, they did not believe he rose from the dead, even though he had told them, day 3, third day, I will rise from the dead. This was the third day. They didn't believe it. Mary sees the open tomb. She sees the body of Christ is not there. And instead of believing he rose from the dead, what does she believe? Somebody stole his body. Still she doesn't believe. I'm going to ask you a question, folks. What will it take for you to believe Jesus Christ is risen from the dead? Keep looking at Mary. Drop down on your Bibles. I'll skip over some verses because they don't pertain to her. Verse 11 through 15. It says, Mary stood outside the tomb weeping. And as she wept, she stoops down and she just kind of looks in the tomb. And she sees two angels in white. One sitting at the head, one sitting at the foot of the slab where the body of Christ had lain. And they said to her, now, two angels talking to Mary now, woman, why are you weeping? And she talks back like it's an everyday event. Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. Verse 14. Now, when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know it was Jesus. And Jesus says to her, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? She, supposing he was the gardener, says to him, sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him and I will take him away. You got to love Mary. You got Jesus, probably weighed 180, with 100 pounds of extra spices and wrappings on him, and she's going to pick him up and bring him back to her, wherever they've taken him. But when you think of her lingering alone in the garden now, that part, think of Proverbs 8, verse 17, where the Lord says, I love them that love me, and those that seek me early shall find me. Mary loved her Lord. It was obvious. And she goes early. It's not even light yet. It could be 3 a.m. I mean early. And she goes to the tomb to express that love by dressing and wrapping and preserving the body of her Lord. And she looks in the sepulchre and sees two men in the same position as the cherubim are on the mercy seat in the tabernacle. One at one end, one at the other end. It's kind of as if God is saying to her and to us, there's now a new mercy seat. My son has paid the price for sin. And the way is open to the presence of God. Open because the curtain was ripped in half, remember? Top to bottom. Big, thick curtain that separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place. And Mary turns from the angels and there's Jesus. But she doesn't see him. She's looking, but she doesn't see Jesus. How many times are we ourselves blinded by our sorrow, blinded by our worries or our trials, and we don't see Jesus and he's right beside us? And he says to us, why are you weeping? Why are you worrying? And then finally, when he calls you by name, do you grab hold of him like Mary did and not let go? I know you do. Let's go look at Peter and John now. Because Mary has just told them. It says she ran from the tomb and told Peter and John that someone stole the body of Jesus. Well, they don't believe her, so they run to the tomb. Here we go, verse 3. Peter therefore went out, and the other disciple, and were going to the tomb. They both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. And he, meaning John, because he outran Peter, and John, stooping down, looking in, saw the linen clothes lying there, yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb, and saw the linen clothes lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head. It was not lying with the linen clothes. It was folded and placed by itself. Then the other disciple, John, who came to the tomb first, went in also. And he saw and believed, it says. Doesn't say Peter believed yet. John saw and believed. For as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. And verse 10, the disciples said, it says the disciples went away again to their own homes. Now we have two men here. Devout followers of Christ. We know that from reading all the scripture we've read so far. And yet each one is different in character. Just like all of us. We are all different. We have some of us that are very loud and very bold. We have some that are more reserved. We have some that are bubbly and excitable. John gets to the tomb first. Do you see any significance in that? Any at all? Why did it mention John outran Peter? If you want to spiritualize this, you can relate back to Isaiah 40, 31, and you can jump into Hebrews 12, 1 or so, where the context is when a believer is out of fellowship with the Lord, it is difficult to run the race of faith. Now we know Peter thinks he's out of fellowship with Christ because he denied him three times. And he swore up and down, I will never deny you. I will die with you, Lord. But probably most likely John was younger and just in better shape. And he just ran faster. John arrives. He stays outside the tomb. He looks in and he sees the grave clothes lying on the stone, just like an empty cocoon. Just sit, there they are. Peter comes, barges right in. We expect him to do that. That's how Peter is. He also saw the clothes lying there, and he saw the headcloth all folded neatly. After Peter went in, verse 8 tells us John went in and saw and believed. Now this is where you start looking at words. A little bit, not a lot. Three different Greek words are used here for the words saw, seeing, that type of action. Three different Greek words, three different meanings. When John first came in verse 5 and looked in and saw, the word is bleepy. And it just means, I see that chair there. Just, I see it, I look, I saw it, okay. But when Peter went in and it says he saw, the word is theori. And that means observe carefully. He saw the clothes and he saw the handkerchief and he studied them. Clothes empty, gone. Head wrapping all folded neatly over here. And he's observing it. And when John went in after Peter and saw says he believed. That word is eidon, and it means to understand. It's like calculus. I get it now. I understand. And his resurrection faith was now starting to dawn. The dawning of a new day. What kind of faith did they have at that stage? It was a faith based on evidence. They could see the grave clothes. They could see the body wasn't there. Evidence. He's not here. Us, who live centuries later, we don't have the ability to go and see. We didn't see the evidence. We didn't go into the tomb expecting him there and he's not there. So what do we base our faith on? We base it on the record in the Word of God. And we know that is true. It has not been disproven one iota. Every single archaeology find has proven the Bible to be true. All of it. What about Thomas? Why wasn't he with the other disciples that evening? Was he so disappointed that he didn't even want to be with his friends? Was he so discouraged and so defeated? But that's when you need friends the most. Solitude only feeds discouragement. And then it develops into self-pity. Was he in that pit? We call him Doubting Thomas. But Jesus never rebuked him for doubting. He rebuked him for unbelief. Doubt is usually an intellectual problem. I want to believe, but my faith is overwhelmed by all these problems and all these questions that I have. And it suffocates the faith. Whereas unbelief is a moral problem. I just will not believe. What was it that Thomas wouldn't believe? He's quoted as saying, I will not believe. He wouldn't believe the message that the other Christians told him. Jesus Christ is alive. He wouldn't believe it. Have we ever refused to believe something and insisted that God give us a sign? Prove yourself to me, Lord. Verse 24. Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. Verse 25. The other disciples therefore said to him, we have seen the Lord. So he said to them, unless I see his hands, the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand in his side, I will not believe. Pretty emphatic. He missed out on seeing Jesus because he was not there. He had to go through another whole week of fear and unbelief when he could have been experiencing joy and peace all during that time. We should remember Thomas. When we're tempted not to come to church maybe some morning, I'm kind of tired. I think I'll stay home. You don't know what special blessing the Lord is going to do that day. In this case, the Lord made his presence right in front of him. Thomas wasn't there. He missed it. Verse 26, and after 8 days, His disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, "Peace to you." And then he turns to Thomas and he says, "Reach here your finger and put it in my hand. And reach here your hand and put it in my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said to him, notice this, Thomas did not do it. He didn't dare put his hand in his side because he knew it was the Lord. He says, "My Lord and my God." And then Jesus spoke to him, saying, "Because you have seen me, you believe. Blessed are those who have not seen and have yet believed." Unbelief robs us of blessings and also opportunities. Now, Thomas represents the scientific approach to life. It does. But it didn't work. When a skeptic says, "I will not believe unless," I don't care what he's talking about, he's already admitted that he does believe. He believes in the test that he's putting out there, or the experiment. If he sees it, he's going to believe it. So he's saying, "I do believe." Everybody lives by faith. The difference is the object of your faith. Christians, we put our faith in God, and we put it in His Word, whereas unsaved people put the faith in themselves. Don't look to Thomas and don't look to these other disciples in those times with envy because of what they experienced. Thinking that this power of Christ's resurrection can't be experienced in my life today. It can. That's why John wrote this gospel. He says, "So that people in every age would know that Jesus is God, and faith in Him brings everlasting life." That's verse 31. That's why he wrote this. We don't have to see Jesus Christ physically in order to believe. I have to admit that would be a blessing. Yes. But that's not what saved the disciples. They were not saved by seeing. They were saved by believing. Faith comes from hearing, hearing by the Word of God. The Christian does not have to die to have eternal life. We possess it today in Christ because He died and He rose. Mary was changed from sadness to joy. The disciples were changed from fear to courage. And Thomas, he was changed from his unbelief to confidence. And now, John invites you to trust Jesus Christ and be changed from death to life, eternal. He says it. "These have been written to you that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name." Yeah. If you have already made this life-changing decision, then praise God and give thanks that this precious gift was given to us. If you're one that has not made it, then let's do it today, right now. Don't wait. He is risen. John 3:36, closing verse. "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. He who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." Amen. Let's pray. Close. Lord, there is nothing more precious than you living inside each one of us. And that we know, even though we have not seen, we know you died and rose from the dead for each one of us, that our sins would be forgiven, that we would have this eternal life, that we have it now. That as we walk on this earth, we choose to walk in following you, professing you, sharing you, the gospel, with everyone. That no one will be lost. And we thank you, Father, for the gift of your Son, that this day we celebrate resurrection. We pray now that each one of us, as we walk through our life, that we would feel your presence manifested in us, guiding and directing our steps, giving us blessings we don't deserve, as we trust in you, Lord. I pray especially for Thomas that is going to a dinner this evening, that you give him that inner peace and calmness of spirit, Lord, that he would still be able to express his gospel of you to anyone at the dinner, and they would not dispute it. They cannot dispute it, because it's the truth. As we share with the snacks you provided today, Lord, we give you glory and honor and praise, because you deserve it. In Jesus' name we come. Amen. I don't know if my wife knows that song. Ring the Bells of Heaven, 401. Oh, that was next week's? She's going to play that next week. Look good, Jay. Been working hard. Awesome. Better than getting dragged by a horse. That don't sound like fun.